Lord Jesus Christ, we give you great honor and glory and praise for giving us life and for giving us your word and for giving us human relationships that bring a great deal of joy and affection and strength and happiness to us. God, we are forever thankful and indebted to you for your graciousness towards us in all of these things. God, as we look into the books here today of your word, 1 and 2 Samuel, and as we examine the life of Michal, and as we can see her as a young woman in her relationships with her father, her husband, and we see a lot of pain, and we will see a lot of circumstances and situations, God, that we ourselves maybe have been in with our closest family members, our moms and dads and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, where we know, Lord God, that things should have been different. Things should have been as you designed them to be in terms of these family relationships. But God, we have all suffered a great deal of pain through other people. So while we are thankful, Lord God, for those you have put into our lives that bring us joy, we recognize that many of those same people are those that have also brought us a lot of pain. And so, God, as we look at the woman, Michal, here today, and as we look at her, just her place in the world as a victim in a very real way, our prayer, Lord, is that we could see past her experience and we could see past our experience and to hope and to love, and to see that there is something greater and more powerful than the suffering that we endure at the hands of others, and that these things do not need to control our lives. So God, I pray today that my words would reflect your text, that they would give honor and glory to you, not to me or to any other person. And God, that they would strengthen us as a church as we strive to love others, which is the greatest of things that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So all of us at some point in our lives have been what we now call a victim. And some of us have been victims to a greater or lesser degree than others, but all of us have been hurt by others and did not deserve it. And so this is something that we all have to deal with, and increasingly, as we are called together to be a community of God's people, it's something that we are going to have to increasingly deal with each other, not only in the sins that we commit against each other, but in helping each other work through the sins that others have committed against us. We are called as a church to speak the truth in love to one another and to help each other overcome sins and pains in our lives that brought and maybe continue to bring a great deal of suffering. And so we know that in our marriages, in other family relationships, in our work relationships, we will be hurt by other people. We have been hurt by other people. We will be hurt by other people. And I know that all of you have experienced this to some degree. So you can just put a powerful or a number of powerful experiences that you've had where you have been hurt by someone else and kind of meditate on that throughout this message. I'm not going to get into any specific ones other than what the text will show. But you can put your own wounds in there. And we'll see as we go through this story that you're not the first, nor will you be the last, in dealing with offenses and sins of this type, and that there is a way out of it. There is a way out of it. What happens when people become victims? And again, we're all here. The offense is committed. There's a pattern and a cycle of things that take place. There's an offense committed, and then there's the experience of hurt and pain and shame and maybe feelings of dirtiness, feelings that we need to be cleansed. There's weight, there's pressure, and sometimes the hurts are quite devastating, and the results and the consequences of the hurts against us can be quite devastating as well. And so whatever it is, we then, if it's not broken or dealt with, anger, bitterness, and resentment ensue. And these things become the reason. I mean, anger is a trait of God. God demonstrates anger, and we are commanded to not sin in our anger. Anger is something that God has given us to deal with things that are offensive in nature. And it gives us a sense of boldness and courage to address things that need to be addressed. Okay, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but unrighteous anger also does the same thing in that it gives us a sense of courage and a sense of power to deal with things in an unrighteous way. And we will, in the midst of being offended and not forgiving and not dealing with it, which is what we're going to talk about later in the message, we will use that anger and resentment also as power. Power over the person or persons that wronged us. It gives us an edge over them now. Or power just to mentally be able to handle it. And so we will latch on to angerness and bitterness and resentment because it does give us a sense of power. The problem is that it doesn't stop with just that person or persons that offended us, that hurt us, that made us a victim. It starts to spread. Okay, so the New Testament teaches that if we let resentment and bitterness fester and grow and ferment, if we let it thrive, it's what Paul calls giving the devil a foothold. Okay, now a foothold, if you're trying to close the door, it's a very simple metaphor. If you're trying to close a door and somebody sticks their foot in the door, I don't care whether they could be 2 years old, all right? If they stick their foot in the door, you're not going to be able to close the door. And what St. Paul says that gives the devil a foothold, and once his foot is in the door, he begins to settle in. So he comes into the house, for you continue on with the metaphor, and he'll take over the entryway. And then he starts making his way into the living room and into the kitchen and into the study and into the bathrooms and into the bedrooms and into the closets and into the basement. And so the little foothold into your doorway becomes the enemy moving into your whole house, to where anger and bitterness and resentment are the powers that you use to deal with every conflict and weakness that comes up in your life. That's what happens. And so because anger and power, all right, power is not the only thing that God wants us to experience and have. The scriptures do say that Jesus gave us a spirit of power in the Holy Spirit, that power of love and self-discipline and compassion and kindness. And so there is a power that comes in Christ. But there's also joy. And angerness and bitterness are not joy. They're not joy. And we long for joy. We long for joy. And so if we have bitterness and anger as our sources of power, and there is no joy, there is no happiness, and there cannot be, then we will pursue other things for joy and happiness. So this is where we break into all of the addictions that we have, whether it's drug abuse or alcohol abuse or sexual immorality or gluttony or whatever. Work, laziness, both of them extremes, avoidance of problems and denial. That is what happens when the devil has acquired a foothold with our anger. He's moved into the rest of our house. Things aren't being taken care of in terms of these sins against us being a victim, and it can overrun our lives. And sometimes this takes a short time. Oftentimes it may take years and years and years. But it will happen. And so we're going to see today in the story of Michal. Now, Michal was King David's first wife. The story of Israel from the Pentateuch, and so I don't even remember when it was. We had a weekend seminar on the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, which is the beginning story of all of the stories. The story of humanity, the story of Israel, the story of Israel's unfaithfulness to God in the wilderness after he rescued them from Egypt after they were there for 400 years. And then this series, Waiting for the King, we got into Judges. And we saw Israel's unfaithfulness. We got into 1 and 2 Samuel, and we see Israel's unfaithfulness in longing to have a king, like the other nations has a king, which is a rejection of God as king. And we see, and Lawrence has been covering the continued rejection of God and the unfaithfulness of Israel. So it's within the story of Israel's unfaithfulness that the story of Michael takes place. And so the story of Israel takes place over centuries. But Michael's story is one life, and it's a glimpse into what's really going on with Israel. What's really going on with Israel? And we can see through her life the heart and the destruction that was really at the heart of the nation of Israel. And she was the daughter of a king, the first king Saul, and the wife of the second king, King David. And Saul's whole story was bad. David is a mixed bag. He brought great glory to Israel and to God, but also a lot of shame and destruction to Israel and offended God. But Israel longed for a king because they thought a king would deliver them. And so we see this young woman, and in a way, she is as close to the king as any other person would have been, other than being the king himself. She's the daughter of one and the wife of another. And we see that as Israel got closer to its kings, the kings certainly did not bring deliverance. So we're going to look at her story in light of the rest of the story. And throughout the entire story, even though Israel's path is one of general unfaithfulness that leads to exile, they're not going to be a nation anymore. They're not going to have land anymore. They're not going to have a king anymore of their own. It's going to be a foreign king. From the very beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 3, the scriptures have been foretelling the coming of a child who would be king and that who would bring true deliverance. And so Michael's story is a part of the story of Israel, which is a part of the larger story of the Bible about Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see how ultimately Michael's story ends with Jesus. And our own lives and our own circumstances of pain and being a victim and dealing with people in our midst really also has to end with Jesus Christ as well. So I'm going to start reading, and we're going to look at Michael's life as five different scenes. And there's just five passages in Scripture that talk about Michael. And this first scene is one of young love. Looks like we had some font issues there this morning. Anyway, young love, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 20 through 30. You can see most of it. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So this is a little while into the story of David. Now, if you haven't been with us very long, we covered a lot of the story of David and how Saul tried to kill David a number of times. And so at this point in the story, Saul has tried to kill David at least a time or two. And so he's still trying to plot, how do I take care of this young man who is going to be the next king so he can be king forever? And his daughter, we don't know how much she knows about what her dad's trying to do. The text doesn't say. We do know early in this chapter that Jonathan, Michael's brother, Saul's son, David's friend, is surprised that David thinks that Saul is still trying to kill him. All right? So it's not at this point in the story something that is given a lot of weight. Saul's desire for David to be dead. Could have been just an emotional response or two at the beginning. Anyway, but Saul is wanting to use his daughter Michal as a political tool against David. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him. Thus and so did David speak. And Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Why would even anybody come up with that as an idea? That just is beyond me. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Look into David's motivation there. It doesn't say that it pleased David well to become Michal's husband. It said that he was pleased to become the son-in-law to the king. Before time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. There's again insight into David's motivation. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So just a few things on this first scene. First of all, in this chapter alone, we have seen three times, we didn't read them all, where it is said that David is loved. First by Saul's son Jonathan, who was close friends with David. And then it says that all of Israel and all of Judah, the entire nation, loved David. Okay, and then finally it said that Michal loved David. So David is one of these guys. He is the national hero. He's a young man. He is the military. He's the soldier that saved the nation. He is the guy that everybody wants to be if you're a man. And if you're a gal, he's the guy that every gal wants to marry unless they're already married, and maybe even a few exceptions there. So he's the guy. All right. Nowhere else in the text does it say that that a man is so loved and adored as David. Now, this is the only time in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis to Malachi, where it says that a woman loved a man. In Song of Solomon, there's a lot of back and forth between Solomon and his wife Shulamit about their love for each other. But in terms of a narrative text, that's not direct speech in a poem like that in Song of Solomon. This is the only place in the Hebrew Bible where it says a woman loved a man. Okay, now that's rare, okay? She loved him, and it's an exceptional, all-consuming love. We have no idea how David thinks about her, except that his marriage to her seems to be motivated by his own political aspirations, to be the son-in-law of the king, not to marry her. You see that? These nuances. The Hebrew literature is exceptional in its ability to kind of just softly put things in there. So she, whether she knows it or not, is in a very precarious, increasingly difficult, and maybe even deadly place. She's most likely in her late teens. All right, David is maybe 20 at best at this point. She is unaware, most likely, of what is really going on between her dad and now her husband. So we come to the next scene, scene two. Reality sets in. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. So this starts with another murder attempt by Saul against David. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed. It's a statue with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" And so the story, it's fairly simple. David flees again from Saul's murderous rage and goes home. His wife helps hide him and then lies to the messengers and to her father about David's status. She doesn't tell them that he's run away. She's trying to give as much lead time as she can for her husband, whom she loves, at great risk to her life. Okay, it's clear that Saul doesn't have a whole lot of affection for his daughter at this point. And so she lies for David to save David. And she is angrily attacked by her father verbally. But here is where the pain starts to set in for no fault of her own. She's done nothing wrong to this point except to love a man who is completely lovable by everybody's standards. She's alone without her husband. And her father is angry at her. She's by herself. And her dad knows that her loyalty is with her husband. So she's in this precarious place with no one to protect or comfort her at this point. Now comes the real pain. Scene number three, painful powerlessness. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Now, once David fled, he started roaming around, fleeing Saul and his soldiers. And he begins to pick up a whole cadre of guys and their families. By the time he's done, he's got 600 men and their wives and their children that are part of this traveling band. It's a couple thousand, 3,000 people. All right, and as he's traveling around, he marries two more ladies. One of them, Abigail, story what we covered on an earlier sermon. If you want to pick that up, it's on the web. And this other woman named Ahinoam. So David has now married three women. One he's left back at home with his enemy, Saul. Also happens to be that enemy's daughter. So the scene is that David takes these two wives, but it wants to mention, the narrator wants us to know what's going on with Michal. She's just this person that the narrator is tracing through this larger unfolding of events. It says, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. So, another political move by Saul to undermine David's potential claim to the throne. See, because David would be king by anointing, but if he married the king's daughter, she's now husband to the daughter. He's now husband to the daughter of the king. That's a claim to the throne. So Saul is going to eliminate any claim that David may have to his throne in a natural way, outside of what God had already said through his anointing through the prophet Samuel. So because of his political interest and his desire to hold on to power, he marries off Michal again to this man, Palti. So this is the point where she begins to realize, okay, because this is, this entire season between the time David fled until the time David becomes king of both Israel and Judah is probably somewhere around the 8 to 10 years long. 8 to 10 years long. And by this time, Michal has got to be realizing that she has been nothing but a political tool to her father and to her first husband. Now, we have folks in the church, both in the West Side and here in Uptown, where if they look at their lives truthfully, and many of them have looked at their lives truthfully, come to a point where they recognize that their parents, maybe mom, maybe dad, maybe both, never really loved them. And that is a hard reality to come to. All of us, to some degree, can look back upon our lives and identify places and times where our parents, our mom or our dad or both, had failures. Okay, because we are all human. You know, we all come to a point where we realize, oh, my folks are human too. You know, but there are some parents that you cannot say over the course of their lives in terms of their actions that they have loved their kids. And that is a hard reality as a child to come to. Now, I think that all parents have this sense that God has given them as an image bearer of Him to love their kids. And so I think that every parent has got some sort of inner desire to, inner call to, and a sense that they do have affection for their kids. But there are some parents who have completely dropped the ball in every measurable way. And I think that that's where Michal has come to. She has been nothing since her middle to late teenage years to her dad and to King David. She's been nothing but a political tool for their own benefit. And I think that, and maybe we've suffered that kind of pain at the hands of others, maybe not our parents. But we've come to a point, maybe somebody has physically abused us, maybe somebody has sexually abused us, maybe somebody that we're close to. We've had some sort of experience in our life where somebody that we loved and thought that loved us completely hurt us, violated us, and let us down. And that, I think, is where Michal is at. See, because we have a longing, and it's something that God has given us. We have a longing to enjoy and share in deep, emotionally satisfying and happy relationships with people. And the people that are to give us the most of that are our parents and our spouses and our children. And when those things don't happen, it creates a lot of pain and suffering. But there is a way out. There is a way out. There's feelings of being alone, feelings of being powerless, feelings of being vulnerable, feelings of being hurt, and nobody is there to help. So we continue on with the story. Hardened. Now, this scene begins with this man named Abner. So during David's battle, really ongoing conflict with Saul, Abner was the general of Saul's forces. Joab was the general of David's forces. And Abner was a formidable general for Saul's armies. And Abner, eventually Saul is killed along with Jonathan at the hand of the Philistines. And Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, comes to power. And so he is the new king of Israel. The family of Saul is still in conflict with the family of David. Abner is still the general for Israel. Joab is still the general for David and his family. David has been anointed king of Judah, which is the southern two tribes of Israel. And Israel is devoted to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. Ish-bosheth accuses Abner, his general, of sleeping with one of his father's wives, which never happened. Abner is greatly offended and decides to change allegiances. He's going to go to David, and he's going to take all of Israel with him. So Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does this land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." Because Ish-bosheth was a coward, and Abner had all the power. And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter," not my wife, but Saul's daughter, "when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but it's a strange name. Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife." Now he's laying claim. So to Abner, it's Saul's daughter. To Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, who is also Michal's brother, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now, you can imagine this scene. I mean, this is a very vivid picture. I don't know, but I picture this dirt road. And Abner has come with probably 10 or 20 soldiers, his most loyal guys. And he comes to Palti's house. And Palti opens the door and he's standing there. And Abner, the general of Israel's army, this huge man with 10 or 20 other huge men or more, says, "I am taking your wife." Comes in, takes her, leaves. So here's this guy who's just crying on the road. Okay? That's what's going on. This guy is, so evidently, this man, Paltiel, really, really, really loved Michal. She must not have been a bad wife to him. I think we can even assume, the text doesn't give us any indication about Michael's feelings towards this man, Paltiel. But he really loved her. I mean, it devastated him to see her go. So it couldn't have been that bad of a marriage. And again, it probably lasted. She was with Paltiel somewhere around 8 to 10 years. So maybe she just got settled in and recognized, hey, my dad doesn't love me. My first husband never really loved me either. Here's a man that loves me. And she settles in. But now, because of David, it's all ripped away from her again. Her life as a young adult woman never stabilizes. And she, again, has done nothing wrong. Done nothing wrong. It is the kings of Israel that have violated her in this way. Final scene, bitter. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And so David's enemies are gone. His wife, his first wife, is back, so there's no claim of Israel and Saul's family on anything that is his anymore. He's moved in to Jerusalem. He's been anointed king of both Israel and Judah, so he now has the whole kingdom. He's been in war for decades, well, for a decade with Saul's house. Coming to the point where he finally lays hold of the throne that the prophet Samuel promised him. So all that stress and fear is gone. And you remember the story of Eli, where the Philistines, during his time when he was judge, the Philistines came and they captured the Ark of God. The Ark of God is this big case that holds the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. And on top of the Ark are the cherubim, and in the, there's a place called the mercy seat, and that's where the Spirit of God dwells with humans when he lives with humans. And so the ark, David goes back to get the ark because it was captured by the Philistines, and then it wreaked havoc upon the Philistines, and so they sent it back to Israel, and it made its way to this place in the hills, this guy's house. And so it was sitting in this place all this time. And David goes back to bring the ark back into Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And so this is kind of like the pinnacle, okay? It's not unlike when the tabernacle was finally built for the nation of Israel back in Egypt, and the Spirit of God came upon the tabernacle when it was complete. All right, so David is bringing in the ark in anticipation that this is going to be the place where God will dwell and I will reign as king of God's people Israel. And so he is feeling exceedingly free and exceedingly joyful. So David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, when you plan to dance, you're going to choose some apparel that is comfortable and loose so that you can dance in it, okay? A linen ephod is like that. He wasn't dancing naked, all right? But it wasn't exactly the type of garment you would wear if you were most concerned about covering yourself well, all right? So it's kind of loose, it's loose clothing, and there's not a whole lot there, all right? So David danced before the Lord with all his might, and he was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And that's where the story ends. Now, the text does not make any comment against Saul or against David and what they've done to Michael. It gives no comment. We are to read the instructions and the warnings that God gave to Samuel, that Samuel then gave to the nation about kings and what they would do. And basically the message was this: it is an evil thing for you to desire a king. They will take everything that you have from you for their own selves and for their own ambitions. And so you see here in this scene, David is throwing a huge party. He has been waiting 10 years for this moment. And he is free, he is joyful, he is uninhibited, he is celebrating, he's giving food away, he's singing, he's dancing, and is an example before all of the nation of what to do and why God should be glorified and honored. He's being generous, exceedingly generous. And so he's throwing a party, and then there's Michael, who has just come off of 10 years of pain and suffering. And she does not feel like partying. And so he comes in to bless his household. He wants to share with his household all of the great things that he's experiencing. And she meets him, and she gives him this comment: how the king of Israel honored himself today. Sarcasm. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants. Little exaggeration. Because he had clothes on. Probably did expose himself a little bit. As one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. She insults him. And so think about how you respond, how you talk to people, especially those you are angry at, those who you are bitter towards. Sarcasm, insults, exaggeration. And so David doesn't meet any sort of welcome from her. It's this insult. And so while David's come to a place of release and peace after 10 years of hard-fought battle, she's come to a place where her life is over. She sees that her life is over. She's had two husbands. The text is giving us no indication about where David is at in his affections for her. But the text is referring to her as Saul's daughter. It's not making that connection for us about her being David's wife anymore. And so she has brought with her anger and bitterness. And that is what she then brings to this conversation with her husband, with the king. See, because that's what anger and bitterness does. It brings us to a place where we feel like we've got power over those who have hurt us. And regardless of what they had done to her, what David had done to her, and we're still foggy, but she's hurting. She felt like she could speak that way to her husband and to her king. And David is greatly offended. And it just dug her hole even deeper, to the point where she's in her late 20s, maybe 30 years old. David is 30 years old at this point. She's a few years younger, most likely. Saul's second daughter. But she's got to a point now where she will not even experience the joy of having a baby. The text sometimes says that God closed her womb. It doesn't say that here. It's more likely that what happened is that as the king's wife, or one of the king's wives, she was never available to marry anybody else. She was taken away from Palti. David probably never had any intimate relations with her ever again. And so this is where Michael's story ends. You can think, well, what in the world is Michael's story in there for? Because how does it contribute to the story? How does it contribute to Israel and to David? And I think it contributes this way. In the midst of the rising of the kings, here's what it means to be close to the king. And what Samuel said would happen, what God said would happen, if you put your refuge and your trust and your hope in a human king because you've rejected me as your king, this is what will happen. Michael's story is what will happen. Michael's story is the story of Israel. Michael's story is our story until we put our hope in the central message of the entire Bible, and that is Jesus, Jesus Christ, who would be a descendant of David. And we will learn that later. But how do we overcome? If we find ourselves to be in a place similar to Michael, how do we overcome that kind of abuse? How do we overcome that kind of victimization? How do we overcome the realization that our dad or our mom, it's unlikely that a mom would be in this case, but it happens. How can we get over the realization that our parents did not love us as parents should? How can we get over the realization that our spouses may betray us or have betrayed us and been different than what spouses should? Just fill in the blank. Brothers, sisters, close friends, aunt, uncle, grandparent, whatever, church leader, how can we get over that kind of pain and bitterness? And the overarching message of the Bible does provide a way. And I just want to walk through where this puts us, because you have to get to the end of the story of Michael and ask the question, where is any hope here? And you can't stop at King David. Certainly you cannot stop at King David. And as Lawrence has so effectively demonstrated, you can't stop at David's son Solomon. Man, to be a woman in Solomon's age, he had 700 concubines and 300 wives. You can't stop at David's grandchildren. You can't stop at any of the kings. And so you get to the end of the Old Testament, and all of Israel and Judah are exiled into foreign countries, and there seems to be no hope. You have to still ask the question, where is the good? Where is the hope? And at the end of the Old Testament, it says, and there was a declaration made about Israel returning to rebuild Jerusalem. And in the prophets, there is a prophecy given that says at the declaration of Israel's return to go rebuild Jerusalem, a king will come. A king will come and make atonement for its people. And that king is Jesus Christ. That king is Jesus Christ. And so I want to just kind of walk through a little bit of why the story has to end with Jesus, and why Michael's and Israel's and our story has to end with Jesus. The first thing I think is to recognize that God is your creator. You may not be a Christian sitting here at this point, but you were created by God. In fact, the scriptures teach that you were created by Jesus Christ, that God created you through his son Jesus, who created everything in heaven and on earth. And he is the definer. Him creating you. Parents, you are stewards of your children. God created life through you. You didn't create life. God created life through you. Your child, you are a creation of God. And he defines who you are, not others, nor other people's actions. At some point, the capacities of human relationships are finite at best, and they are ultimately destructive. Humans, people, we will hurt each other. Regardless, I mean, everybody is somebody's mom or dad or brother or sister or child. Okay? There's no sacred human relationship where sin doesn't get in and destroy. We're all family in some ways. It's okay to recognize that we cannot define all we are by other people. Human relationships cannot satisfy that. They cannot. And it's okay. You need to realize that. You need to realize that it is perfectly within the realm of biblical understanding of humanity to be completely disappointed by those close to you and to be abused and victimized by those close to you. It is within the realm of possibility. I mean, the first two brothers in the scriptures, Cain and Abel, one killed the other. One of the earliest marriages we see in the scriptures, there's polygamy going on. So we have to take a step back and recognize it's okay to acknowledge that there was such significant letdown. There is, it's okay to recognize and to affirm that the pain is there, now it's time to deal with it. It should be there. The pain should be there. Should be there in terms of that's what sin does. And it should drive you towards something else. That something else is the gospel. Is there something beyond my pain? Is there some hope that I can have to experience joy and not just anger and bitterness and resentment? So the gospel must be first comprehended in full. And this is something that I think if you've been around Twin Cities Church long enough to know, we have to see that the work of Jesus Christ is something that is beyond just our own individual salvations, our own freedom from judgment. All right, that is a part of salvation. But the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is much more comprehensive than just you being saved from going to hell when you die. Okay? First of all sin can only be judged by God, for all have sinned. And this is the point of Psalm 51 that I spent a whole message on a couple months ago, if you want to download that and listen to that. It's a very important point that David makes as he confesses his adultery and murder. You alone, God, can judge, for all of us are sinners. So if you sit in judgment over someone who has sinned against you, and you hold anger and bitterness and resentment against them because they have abused or victimized or hurt you in some way, if you sit in judgment over them, you are putting yourself in the role of God, because you are not in a place of moral perfection to sit as judge, because you have done the same thing to somebody else. Maybe not the exact same sin, but you have sinned against others. And when you have sinned against others, you have disqualified yourself from being judge over anybody else, even those who have sinned against you. That is a point you've got to get in your mindset if you want to work out of guilt and shame and bitterness and anger. Second, upon faith, you were baptized into Jesus' death. So when Jesus died, the scriptures teach that he died to atone for the sins of the world. Not just yours when you believe in him. He died for all of the sins of the world. Colossians chapter 1 teaches, something that we memorize in our house churches, that in Jesus' death, he reconciled everything in heaven and on earth to the Father. It's all been dealt with. Salvation is a possibility for everybody if everybody believed. It's all been dealt with. And when you believe in the gospel, you are baptized into Jesus' death. Okay? So the death that Jesus died was your death to sin. Okay? Your death to sin. It was paid for. When Jesus died, it was paid for. The consequences of sin are death. When Jesus died, he died for you, and he died for the world. Now, this does not mean that everybody is saved. It means that the potential for everybody is there to be saved. But it is by faith that we enter into this reconciling power. Only by faith do we as individuals join into what God has done through Jesus Christ on a cosmic global nature. When Jesus died for sins and forgave sins, he didn't just forgive yours, but for all, to reconcile all, to satisfy the judgment of God. All right? Because God's wrath is being poured out. Jesus satisfied the wrath. Jesus satisfied the wrath. And then, and again, as we look at the gospel fully, upon faith you were baptized into Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus didn't stay dead. If he stayed dead, then he couldn't provide salvation. He rose from the dead to show that he was master over sin, master over death. Upon faith in Jesus Christ as Son of God, upon faith that his death and resurrection did occur, and that does have the power over sin and death, if you believe that, then you are not only baptized into Jesus' death, but you're also baptized into his resurrection. So his resurrection from the dead is your resurrection from the dead. Jesus committed no sins. Jesus committed no sins, but mastered sin by entering into death and then raising from the dead. So Jesus' power over all of the sins of the world is your power over all of the sins of the world. The sins you commit, the tendencies of your flesh to sin, and the sins that others commit against you. That is why it is so important to understand that Jesus' work is much more beyond your individual salvation. So you can take somebody's sins against you and recognize that they do not have power over you. Regardless of whether they're a Christian or not, regardless of whether they have received forgiveness or not for themselves, you can apply the gospel to them, and then you can extend forgiveness and love towards them, because your forgiveness towards them and your love towards them is not based upon them, it's based upon your belief in the gospel. If Jesus died for them and forgave them, I can extend forgiveness to them as well, because I'm baptized into Jesus' forgiveness and his resurrection. So you can see the sins against you as something that Jesus has cleansed. And when you believe that and begin applying it and loving your enemies, you will begin to feel free. And Christ will cleanse you, because you're giving more power to the gospel than to those people's sins against you. That's why the gospel has to be comprehended fully. That's why our hope has to be not in human relationships. That's why our hope has to be in not having good parents or good friends or great spouses. Our hope has to be in Jesus Christ, and that he is our refuge. He's the true king, you see, because he now sits. We don't see him, but we will someday. He now sits as king over all things on heaven and on earth at his feet. He's the true king. All authority has been given to him. You know, and when we speak of Jesus Christ in the church, he's the true husband. See, marriage is a reflection of Jesus in the church. As a church, Jesus is our husband. I'm not getting weird here. I'm just telling you that Jesus is our Savior, our husband, as a church. So he's the true husband. He's the true king, he's the true husband. And as he created all things and he created us, he is the true father. He's the true father. So all of our aspirations that we have for a father, for a king, for a political governing authority, for a husband, for a spouse, for human relationships, Jesus has fulfilled. And we will not experience those things fully until the end of our time, when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, and then at that point, his kingdom will operate accordingly. Until then, we press on, striving to put our hope in Jesus, and because our hope is in Jesus, we can fulfill his commands, because his commands are the pathway to experiencing his life and peace. That's how we see him. Trust in God is reflected by obedience towards God. And until then, as Jesus commands, because that's what he says, pray, asking that things on earth would be as they are in heaven. Because there is a kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, and it is pressing towards the point where he will return. And until he returns, we can experience more and more of the kingdom of God in our relationships as we collectively give our lives and our hopes and our loves towards him. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for this text, and God, we can certainly identify in some ways with this woman, Michael. It's a hard story. Hers is a hard story, and God, we bring a lot of hard stories to you as well. God, my prayer today here for the church in Uptown is that you would give us the strength to acknowledge the experiences of pain that we have had and to start talking about it with others, that others could speak truth into our lives to help us think through and process the pain. Help us, God, to acknowledge and speak truth and to call sin, sin, where it needs to be called out, so that we can begin to experience the true forgiveness in these circumstances in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.